If you'll all stand and open your Bibles to 1 Peter, verses 1 through 5. I'm notorious for reading more verses than I ever get to, so today we're going to be mainly in verse 2, finishing out verse 2. But there's doctrines there we don't want to miss. This is all kind of captured in that verse 1 through 5 salutation. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The last message that I shared out of 1 Peter, and I last two messages, we covered the verse 1 really exhaustively, what was happening in the geographics of this text and to whom Peter was writing to, the dispersion of the Jews, and the gospel would reach them. I'm not going to go back into that. There's a lot to be learned there in what's being let go of, and there's a lot being learned there in what's being held to. And then we shared in the second message, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we covered the whole subject of election pretty exhaustively. I know that it's hotly contested today, but a good honest study of Scripture will bring you back to the election of God. You have to leave the sovereignty of God if you walk away from the election of God. You have to leave the wisdom of God, you have to leave the power of God behind in the dust, and you have to start creating a God of your own making if God does not have the power, the wisdom, and the ability to elect. However, we did talk about the counsels of God, the secret counsels of God, and you know, none of us are invited up into that. Even if you're like the A-plus, you know, summa cum laude student in the seminary, we have to understand that our understanding of God's inner counsel is pretty slim. He reveals to us what he wants us to know. He does not invite us up to that table. So in the election and in the foreknowledge of God, we need to understand that we have a job to do right here in the gospel, right? In the words of God that he's given us on this, you know, 3D plane that we're on right here, where our feet trod, you know, where the rocks that you walk on, the people you shake hands with and work with, your marriage partners, your children, the people that you're around, the Bible is what you're to open and practice. And God has all of the necessary faculties to manage his own power quite well. He doesn't need any help. He does a wonderful job on his own. And I think in some of the evangelical circles, there's this rabbit trail going out away from God and trying to figure out how to manage God's power. Some really capitalize on their whole doctrine being this getting of power. It's not holiness, it's not righteousness, it's not obedience, but it's getting of raw power. And it's really an affront, and it's really against God. God does a marvelous job of managing his wisdom and his power, and he's given it to us, and all we have to do is field it, you know, with honesty in the word, and the things that you'll learn will be truly amazing. So we traversed through that. We started into elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, and we started into that in that last message. I'm going to back up just a little bit and pick that up, and we're going to go forward with that. We cannot lose sight that Peter is writing this salutation to believers who have evidenced the fruits of salvation and have the evidence of a changed heart. It's different when you come into a big stadium and they're all unbelievers. Your message changes a little bit. It's, you know, more of the salvation message from the very simple rudiment blocks of salvation to that group. But here Peter is talking in this whole book of Peter about righteousness, about holiness, about separating yourself out unto God. So this is a changed heart that Peter is speaking to. He's speaking in a salutation to believers. So the things in the salutation are revealing what a true believer is, but it's also spoken to a true believer. Peter is not given the right of the ledger of God's foreknowledge in election. Knock, knock. Peter holds maybe, you know, this argument over Peter holding the keys of the kingdom and, you know, how the Catholic Church has built their whole foundation on Peter being the rock. Peter is not given a ledger in God's secret council. He's an apostle, but he doesn't, his pay grade is not up in the Trinity, okay? We need to understand that in the writing. And the Spirit of God separates even the inspiration of Scripture from the holiness of God here. He is writing in the power of the Holy Spirit, though, addressing true Christians, and in his letter, the evidence of false or misinformed who are outside of the true salvation, they may discover their unsaved state. This always happens. That's why preaching the truth and preaching that in an encouraging way to the saints, somebody would say, well, boy, where's the gospel message in that for salvation? Well, I just preached it to you. Did you not get that? And they're like, well, you were preaching to Christians the whole time. And I said, exactly right. And guess what? If there's an unbeliever in here who has duped themselves, as Kevin would say, into believing a lie, the truth will reveal that. And they'll become open and exposed to God. And this is the beautiful thing about Scripture. Even when you preach from the law reveals the sin in a person. It's what displeases God and what pleases God. And all of a sudden the believer says, whoa, I'm undone. I find out, you know, that I thought I was pretty good when I looked in the mirror this morning, and I'm undone now because now I find out that I'm a sinner apart from grace. That's the beauty of learning from Scripture. And God teaches us. And what do I do with this if I find out that I'm outside of what's going to be spoken this morning? You know, I would say fall at the foot of the cross. Fall at the mercy of Christ. Call out to him. Say, Lord, I'm not what this text is calling out. I'm not one of the believers that Peter's writing to, but I understand enough to know that I'm a sinner. I understand enough to know that maybe I've constructed some things and I've tried to make myself part of the elect and I'm not there. Oh, God, save me. This is the call from Scripture, is it not? This is one who repents of their sin and they're calling out and crying out to God. And any really good Reformed evangelist will tell you, let people agonize over these things. We need to find the Lord or find our salvation in Christ in spirit and in truth. We need to agonize before God. For the man that was needs to be no more. And the new man needs to emerge. And the only way that happens is by the Spirit and by the power of God. Peter is writing and addressing them as the elect of God by evidence he has seen or possibly heard about them. This significantly lights up the salutation, but it also challenges us to squeeze the text to render the deeper truths hidden there. Today, one of the scourges in the church are the saved, or those who believe they're saved, who are really unsaved in the church. And the government of the church and the practice of the church, you know, wonderful chili dinners and great bean suppers and, you know, the bouncy ball set up outside for and the Easter egg hunt and all the other trappings that are added to the church are all brought in by this group who have claimed salvation but really don't have the passion of God on their heart. The wisdom of God is not something that their heartbeat throbs for, that they're really panting after the wisdom of God and to understand the power of God and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. When you encounter terms in the Bible like election, or when you encounter terms in the Bible like foreknowledge, or in the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to go to the Scriptures and study it out. And for Christians, maybe one of the things that we fail to do well is to, if you get to a word like that, you may spend a month on that in your private study time. Go to your private study time and just, you know, get your lexicon out or use your Bible search engines and search out those scriptures and write them all down and then study those passages and study the next passage and study the next passage. And pretty soon, precept upon precept will start to be built into a solid foundation stone. And you're going, whoa, I never knew any of this. How come nobody ever told me? Well, maybe your ears were just a little bit plugged with the wax of humanism or your own self. And all of a sudden, God's pulling the wax out of your ears and he's taking the scales off of your eyes. And as you read scripture, you start to perceive and know things that you just were blind to before. The cross references will deepen you in the word, and the rule that always applies is that scripture interprets scripture. It's good to have commentaries, you know, by wise men. They kind of will save you from the ditch sometimes, but it's most wise to go to God's word. And even a person without a Greek and a Hebrew background, without Bible school training, without going to seminary, and I'm sorry to say some seminaries ruin you in your study along the way. It gets to become so intellectual that now you're up in the realms with God, directing the things of God. And God says, no, you haven't bowed before me. Where's my wisdom? Where's my wisdom in your heart? Where is my power over you? Where's my lordship? And we're still trying to explain this in the cosmos somehow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What in the world is this? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to discuss this in a couple of different facets this morning. Sanctification in salvation, we see this as a work of the Spirit done to an unbeliever and for the purpose of bringing an unbeliever unto salvation. And we also see the sanctification of the believer under the lordship of Christ, which is also directed by the Holy Spirit. So two distinct works on the Holy Spirit. And I'm always irritated in conversations with people change the subject line. When you're talking salvation, you know, they're on another track. And when you're talking especially sanctification, they cannot get off the track of salvation. And the two are distinct. They're works that are distinctly different in God's word. Our focus here is elect through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the evidence of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And it should send a little tremor through the church when you talk about evidence and presence. What are you talking about? Does that mean we all dance and run up and down the aisles at a church? Is it waving of hands? Is it, you know, speaking in tongues? And do we have to manifest wild things? What's going on here? How is this manifest? And the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is a witnessable theological event, and it's a witnessable objective truth, and it's witnessable objective actions that are taking place in the life of not only the person being saved, but also in the life of this redeemed saint of God. The Spirit of God, when he moves upon a person for salvation, it's a tremor that occurs in that person's life. They were fine before, and now they're not so fine. They're starting to cry. Their knees are shaking. They might be a 260-pound fullback, strong in every sense of the world, and all of a sudden, they're just like jelly before the holiness of God, and they can't hardly stand, and they want to bow their head, and the shame really floods in on top of them as they understand the holiness of God in their sinful state. And the actions that are observable and recognizable of the Spirit are unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So how does this all work here? And the good question arises, is the obedience in this text that of Christ fulfilling the ministry of the gospel by his death upon the cross and resurrection from the dead, or is there reference to the obedience of the believer to the work of the Holy Spirit calling and applying the salvation of Jesus Christ to their heart, mind, and soul? It's a big question right there. You study that text out and you look at it and think, well, I don't really know. And many theologians include both definitions in their comments. And I don't think there's any schism between the two. And we're going to flesh out both sides here. And in the study of the Word, the rest of the Bible will flesh out the fullness of this text. The ministry of the Holy Spirit towards us from the will of God are manifold and provide for several places of obedience for man, for mankind. Let's look at sanctification in salvation first. The Holy Spirit revives a dead person to the calling of God. You're given the understanding of your sin, and you're given the experience of guilt over your sin, and you're given a picture of the righteousness of God and your separation from Him. This is a divine work. When this happens, you know, your life kind of comes apart. You had it together before, and you might have been a very sinful rascal. You know, you might have been a person who was really, you know, hell-bent, so to speak, on destruction. And now it just seems that your preservation is a pretty important thing. The sin in your heart has been discovered. And it's been shown back to you. The mirror of God has been brought down from heaven and put in front of your face. And all of a sudden, you see yourself for the first time. And Ephesians 2:1 speaks this so beautifully. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, lost in sin yesterday, and doing just fine according to the world. But today, the mirror of God is upon me. And my knees can't make me even stand up. I tremble. My whole being is shaken to the core. And down in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love for us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. And the word quicken in the Bible is stirred us up from the necros, from a dead man laying in the grave, stirred us up from this dead cadaver laying in the grave who could only, you know, really commiserate with the other dead rotting corpses, has quickened this rotting corpse up for some purpose. But God is rich in mercy for his great love for us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There's a union that's happening from the Almighty in heaven over this sinner. There's a quickening that's going on. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sanctification and salvation is what this is called. The sinner is being sanctified unto the glorious works of God. The Holy Spirit enables your obedience to the call of God. Before, you were a mute, dumb spiritual being. You were lost. You didn't really have any good, wise, religious words to say, even though you might parrot off some things. You might be able to speak the words of your parents back to somebody else if you can remember what mom and dad said to you. But indeed, you really don't have much to say. There's not much humbleness in your life. There's a lot of disobedience. There's not a whole lot that's going on in the realm of spiritual things. And all of a sudden, out of the quickening of the holiness of God, there's a certain obedience call to you. You've been stirred by the power of God. The wisdom of God in Scripture is at play over your life. Things that are written in the Word are happening to you, even though you don't know very much about the Word. Ephesians 1:12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This is where the person who was dead unto God is stirred by that Spirit of God, and they're stirred in a way that makes them yearn to trust God. Before, God was really irrelevant to them. In fact, they might have told dirty jokes about God and said foul words about God in the workplace. We would really discount anything about God. If somebody talked about God, I'm going the other way. Or they might throw rocks at them, even stone them in a, you know, proverbial sense in the modern way. But now, they've trusted in Christ. How did this happen? The Spirit of God is moving. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is true where a believer is stirred from the dead. Their heart is stirred by the Spirit of God. And they're beginning the first baby steps of walking by faith. They trust God for the very first time. And yet we don't see the complete package, but we're seeing this quickening of the Spirit in their life. The Holy Spirit here is applying the justification of Christ's blood to your repentance and belief and faith. And we see this in this text even, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is applying and stirring and quickening, and the believer is rising from the crypt, and the flesh and bones of the Spirit are coming back together upon him, and the heart, the stony heart, is being softened, and it's now soft. And this cadaver knows that it's breathing once again. The breath of God is filling the heart and the mind and the whole being of this person. It's an earth-shattering experience for this person. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is coming. The Spirit's applying. And what this person understands in this process is they need to fall on their knees and repent of their sins before God. They're not a theologian. They didn't go to Bible school to learn this. They weren't taught this in a public school. All of their friends are, rebellious and hellions from all over the place, and all they do is blaspheme God. And all of a sudden, there's this knowledge of God and this call to bow before him. And I know that I'm a sinner. You know that you've offended God. You don't even know much about this God, but you've offended him. You're a sinner and you know this. The words of God you heard maybe in a sermon or a street preacher or on a billboard where the Spirit brought his word to you, you're starting to deal with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the floodgates of the blood of Christ are showering down, there's this brokenness in this person, and they're crying out to God for mercy, and God's pouring mercy in. How exciting. How exciting. Holy Spirit starts the process of indwelling this person. The grace of Christ has been applied. The blood has washed them clean. They've repented of their sins, and the Spirit is taking up residence in a new heart. That was a stony heart before. There was no room for anything in that heart except for itself. It was all, one big monolith of itself. And now the heart is made into flesh once again, and the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells this heart. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit of God given as a down payment, so to speak, as one who indwells the heart to teach and to proclaim the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit, we're going to go through some of the works of the Spirit in the heart of man in a little bit here. But the Spirit of God is implanted in the heart of this believer. And it's one thing to come from the dead and to maybe shake your bones around a little bit. It's another thing to have flesh and bones put back on your bones that didn't have it before. And it's another thing to go from a stony heart to a flesh heart. And it's another thing to come to a point of humbleness before God. And it's another thing all together again to be indwelled with the holiness of God. Ephesians 1, in the first part of verse 13, in whom also After that, ye believed. And there's the belief of this person in this process. They believe. They trust. They come into faith in Jesus Christ. They know whom they should believe in all of a sudden. And they're shaken to the core in all of that's transpiring to them. And on top of all of that, the Spirit of God indwells them. This is a life-changing salvation. It's not somebody sharing, does anybody want to have Jesus in their heart? There's probably many demons that would say that. I want to change my state. Can you please put me back into glory? And this being a demon is really rough. There's many dead people that have passed on that are now in hell would raise their hand and say, oh, certainly. Man, I'm so roasty toasty down here. I am nothing but just miserable. And I would take Jesus now, but God says it's appointed unto man once to die. But the Spirit of God has indwelled this person. And there's a change of the heart. The heart is stirred to the things of God. The heart can now bow in spirit and truth before the mighty power of God. The person can now bow before the wisdom of God. They're ready to submit to God's word. They're ready for the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're broken completely. The Holy Spirit testifies to the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of the word. The Holy Spirit comforts. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit trains. The Holy Spirit instructs. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin to lead us into holiness. And now we're making some transitions into sanctification. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, speaking to his disciples, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto me and make, and we will come unto him. I like that we there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Powerful things are going on. This work of the Holy Spirit in salvation may not be one point after another. If, you know, I think it's wrong to preach some kind of a cookie cutter, click, 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 you know, and this is how this all has to happen. Each link of the chain has to all be welded together. It may not be one point after another, or one realization or understanding after another, nor may it occur in some kind of a pre-planned timetable. You know, I've got the little track and I'm handing it out to you, and I'm bamboozled by the fact that your salvation might have had points A, B, and C all mixed up, all right? For some, this work of the Holy Spirit happens in a very short flash of time. Like Saul on the way to Damascus, and God says, I'm going to get this boy. And God opens up the heavens, and the glory of the sonship of Jesus Christ shines down upon Paul, and he's just laid right down there on the mat. He's done. And he knows who did it, too, because he says, Lord, you know, he responds to the light in heaven and the voice in heaven as the Lord. Lord, you know, what must I do, you know? And the Philippian jailer is another one, had this experience, and it was a very short timetable. He knew the flash of his life, and he knew the power of God. And he knew the testimony of these guys that he had chained up in the jail. And here comes the power of God shaking and ripping everything all apart. And the wisdom of God in the teaching of those jailed disciples/apostles was overwhelming, and he just bowed before the knee of God and accepted Christ. But in each case, all true believers in Christ will have these truths present in their experience of salvation. And this is where you go back and inspect yourself. The church today is full of people who never repented of sin because they never really saw themselves as sinners. They came to the authority and the power of God with their own authority and their own power. They came to God in a way that says, well, here I am. I mean, I know the preacher's preaching, but can you make an adjustment, God, for me? I'm comparing myself and I'm way above. I make more money. Yeah, I'm smarter, more educated. I'm this, I'm that, I'm something else. I've got talents. I mean, I'll be glad to use my talents in the church, and God's going to spew you out of his mouth. He'll have nothing to do with you. A true believer goes through these things. And in the end, they come out the other side of this with a humble, broken heart, with thanksgiving before God. Any other striving for some level of acceptance before God is going to come short of the mark. Somebody, I really got to get busy for God, don't I? Yeah, oh, you know, and then they, you know, they're building houses and they're doing this, and God's up in heaven going, boy, this is going to be a long, this is going to be a long haul with this person, because they think that they've got to jump through hoops and they haven't bowed before my wisdom and my mighty power. They're not ready to see me for the God whom they should be worshiping. They're still in the humanism of themselves. We see in these things that I walk through with you, this work of the Spirit, the person being called by God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, being called by God, has become obedient to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a certain bending of the heart and the will to the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is calling, convicting, and applying the grace of God to their heart and mind and soul. And there's a bending of the will and a yielding. And they become obedient to the call of God. And each of you need to inspect your salvation experience. I think it's good to go back. It says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Did you accept Jesus Christ on a humanistic basis? Was your salvation an insurance? Or was your salvation a life-changing relationship between you and your old sinful nature and the righteousness and holiness of God? Questions we must ask ourselves. Sanctification of the believer is the second part here. And this is an addition kind of into this, because we need to understand the two facets of sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the believer under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What are we saved unto? Ourselves? Are we saved under our own directions? Absolutely not. We're saved as bondservants and bondslaves unto the one who saved us, and that's Jesus Christ. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We're blessed when we go to the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired infallibly and with inerrancy and with all sufficiency. And the sanctification of the believer, one who's already gone through this process, one who has already been saved in spirit and in truth, their heart has been truly changed and transformed, goes through sanctification by the Spirit as well. The Spirit is now inside, is what we're speaking about here. They believe in God's word. They respond with obedient faith unto God's love. The Holy Spirit brings a conscience and continues to develop that conscience in the life of a believer. In the Corinthian church, they struggled with their old carnal ways, did they not? They struggled with that. You would go to the Corinthian church, I mean, before the letters to Paul went in there, you're like, whoa, this is like a big fellowship body, but I'm not, if I bring my kids in here and we hang out very long, this is going to corrupt the whole family. They were all doing their own thing. They were all doing their own thing. The Holy Spirit brings a conscience to the new believer. The Holy Spirit helps us with the full armor of God. God has armor waiting for you as an unbeliever. It's fit for you when you go through the transition of salvation and you're all of a sudden equipped with the breastplate of righteousness and the shield and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the word. And there's this equipping of the saint that saints that goes on. He helps us, the Holy Spirit helps us in our Christian character, in the fruits of the Spirit. Some things have to be put away. Some things are harder to put away than others. I met a dear saint one time. He'd come out of prison. And he was a little rough around the edges yet. But what was the character of the man was that he loved God. He really loved God. His heart and passion was to the Lord, and he was still struggling getting off of tobacco. Still struggling getting away from some things of the flesh. It doesn't mean that click, everything is just gone. God sometimes leaves you with trials and temptations, even inside your own life, that he once yielded over to him. Putting off the old and putting on the new, and it's spoken about that as a garment, putting off the old garment, putting on the new, being transformed by the salvation of Christ. This transformation process is ongoing. It doesn't mean that your salvation is building up steam as you go in life. It means it's set in place, and the Holy Spirit has indwelled your heart. The salvation of God is secure and solid in your life, but this transformation that's going on is an ongoing thing. You mature in Christ. You become stronger in faith and belief in Christ. You become more adept at the Word of God. You become more in tune with the Spirit. You're more alive, so to speak, in the Lord as you walk with the Lord. Holiness starts to become part of how you walk and how you move and how you breathe. The Holy Spirit knits the new believer into the church, and there's quite a movement today for believers to be outside the church. You know, there are circumstances where sickness and things like that preclude coming in, and it could be catastrophes, whatever of those things might be. But in the general rule for believers, God knits the believer into a church. You're a stone, so to speak. It says this in Scripture. There's the chiseling and the forming of the stone, and God says, I have a perfect place for this new believer to implant them in the body of Christ, and slip, they fit right into the place God has for them. They're to encourage the saints. They're to edify the church. They're to bring their gifts, their talents, their service unto God in the church. In fact, Scripture speaks pretty clearly that if you don't love the saints, then the love of God is not in you. And boy, if the love of God's not in you, then you're back to square one once again. He equips the saints to edify the body of Christ with their means, their talents, and their gifts. The Holy Spirit helps us through all of our trials of life and faith with truth. And we read the Bible and the Holy Spirit says, yep, hey, that's you. That's you in that verse right there. You need to yield that over to me. The verses here, here, and here, isn't that wonderful about the might and the power of God, how God holds you, how God keeps you, how God loves you. And then you read on a little farther, and he says, yep, these are things you need to yield over to me. Puts a conscience in you. Brethren, if you don't have this, go back to square one, to the mercy of God for salvation. Stephen Charnock states the salvation of the believer, or the believers covered by the righteousness of Christ, is transformed with evidence. He quotes in his book, Christ's righteousness is not offered to us to be put on that we may roll more warmly in our lust. The doctrine of grace commands us to give up ourselves to Christ, to be accepted through him and to be ruled by him. Obedience is due to God as a sovereign Lord in his law, and is due out of gratitude as he is a God of grace in the gospel. He goes further in quotes here, the gospel frees us from the curse, but not from the duty and the service towards God. Whoa. What a wise phrase. The study of the gospel must not be with a yawning and careless frame, like the skilled trades that you learn out in the world you call mysteries are not learned sleeping and nodding. Diligence is required. We must be disciples at God's feet, at his hand, see, and it is God that is our author. So must we have God for our teacher of it. The contrivance of this and the illumination of our minds must be from him. God is the author of your salvation, and he's the one that's going to bring you his wisdom in the word to walk in it. James says, ask for wisdom, and God will pour it out to you. God will make the scriptures jump right off the page and right into your heart. God will use the scriptures to transform you. Christ's righteousness gives us a title to heaven, but there must be a holiness to give us a fitness for heaven. I love Steve Charnock's study in this, and he was writing this back in 1620, 1630. You would think the guy was right on the street corner preaching to us. We, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is a verse out of Luke 1, 74 and 75. God's calling us to a life that's different than what it was before. It's not a life where we freewheel and freehand and just do our own thing. It's not a life where we are emancipated unto ourselves. It's a life of service. It's a life where we are bondservants to the truth and the wisdom and the power of God. And the message of easy believism and decisional regeneration evaporate in the depth of the calling and the breadth of the transformations, wrenching us from the power of Satan and sin. And this is a battle. Do you think Satan's going to give up one of his own easily? Do you think Satan's going to leave the life of a person in the quickening of Christ alone? Boy, he really turns the heat up sometimes. There's a terrible battle that's at play, and then when one becomes a believer, Satan wants to drag them back into the mud, backward into the old temples, backwards into the old ways, backwards into arguments, so that eventually, once you argue enough, all theology just kind of drops into a black hole and you don't care anymore. Drag you backwards where you don't understand the love of God for your soul. True Christianity is sanctification from the lies of foolery that so easily deceive our hearts and make us walk a crooked pathway. Satan has the crooked pathway. God has the straight path for us. God, in all of his most excellent word, calls his saints to walk holy and obedient before him. We see in 1 Peter this business of sanctification of the Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And the obedience can be seen as the work of Christ here as well. There's no competition for two interpretations in this text. And the obedience can be seen as the work of Christ before the Godhead, completing the works of justification and sacrificial atonement for the sins of the saints, for those that are going to be brought to salvation. Jesus Christ had to obey what was established by the Godhead before the foundations of the world to redeem man from the penalty of sin. I don't think we understand the doctrine of sin clearly. I remember going through The Truth About Man, that it was a booklet that Paul Washer had put together. We were doing this in a church, and he was really just bringing a collection of the scriptures together for you to just go page by page through. And I'm telling you, it is oppressive to understand the state of man. It's my state. It's your state before God. The depravity of our hearts, our willingness to sin, our willingness to walk away from God, our willingness to apostatize, our willingness to compromise. It was an oppressive book, but it was sharing the truth about God. And we sidestep the power of sin, and we sidestep the power of Satan. And by doing so, we lose sight of the need for the power of God. Satan's smiling in the backdrop. Yeah, that's the way it should be, you know. I'm not very powerful, and sin will never control your life. And so why would you have to argue about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and say, oh, and the believer believes this and says, okay, I won't study that part. The power of God's been denuded. It's been sapped out of the vein of the believer. And Satan is going to put a full court press and deceptions coming in behind that. Obedience can also be seen as a work of Christ before the Godhead, completing the works of justification and sacrificial atonement for the sins of the saints. Jesus Christ had to obey what was established by the Godhead before the foundations of the world to redeem man from the penalty of the sin. It was prescribed by the Godhead. He was the one chosen to be sent. We see in Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 11, which is from the Old Testament, by the way. I mean, obviously in the reference there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is speaking from the Old Testament about the Messiah that would come, the Christ that would be on the cross for our sins, for the sins of humanity, and about how this had happened back before the foundations of the world, that he was chosen, that the iniquity of your sin would be laid upon Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And you notice that Christ didn't defend himself. He could have. He could have said, oh, you're a liar. You didn't see that. We need some justice around here. How come we can't have anybody that, you know, that really witnessed my great miracles come up here? You back there, you had a miracle done unto you. Come up here and testify on my behalf. Christ did not do that. Now, you might be squealing that way if you got into a courtroom and they were going to crucify you. But Christ was on an obedience path to the Godhead. It had to be completed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generations? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It must needs be, in the old English phrase there. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. And this is the passion of Christ on the cross. This is prescribed before the foundations of the world and given to the Jews here in Isaiah to read every day. And they would read this and they would go right past the Christ when he came in the New Testament. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, meaning God the Father in heaven looking down upon the agony of his Son being crucified for the sins of the world. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in the gospel we see Jesus Christ obedient unto his death upon the cross, where his blood was shed for a covering and forgiveness for our sins. We see in Mark 14, 34 and 36, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He knew what was coming. He didn't want to go there. This was going to be a terror to go through. This process was going to be the worst possible thing one could endure. And the God-man incarnate and the man side of the God-man incarnate was saying, whoa, wait a minute here. This is going to be, oh God, it's going to be hard. Help me, Father in heaven. And he went forward a little and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. He honored God, did he not? He honored the Father in heaven. Take away this cup from me. That's the plea and the appeal. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. He was obedient unto the establishment of grace for the salvation of mankind. If you want to know about what submission looks like, if you want to know what obedience looks like, to study Christ. Study his example as he walked on this earth. He spoke the words of that the Father gave him. He was obedient unto the incarnation, which was really a difficult step for one in the realms of glory without really a beginning. Christ was eternally existent, and then all of a sudden he's brought down into this mode of the God-man come down to earth. Without his obedience, we would still be under the Old Testament covenant. And a newsflash is that us as Gentiles would be outside of any of the promises of God. Whoa. Did God provide? Amen. He did, didn't he? He provided for the salvation of not only the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. And if our text has a focus upon the obedience of the believer to the work of Christ or on the obedience of Christ to the message sent by the Father through the Holy Spirit, the outcome is the same glorifying message. There's nothing lost in translation here. Mankind does not make his own salvation, nor did he initiate that, even though I would call all sinners to fall at the foot of the cross and declare, God, have mercy on me, and start that process of repentance. I would say, absolutely do that. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to you, it's going to shake you from the inside out. Both obediences, the obedience of Christ and the obedience of the believer to the calling of God, are true to the inspection of God's broader word. And if you shortchange either of these meanings of obedience, there is a possibility of shortchanging the gospel message. Is it all Christ? Is it all man? Is it all the Holy Spirit? And we start to see a blending of obedience before God here. And Scripture teaches us in spirit and in truth. We need to ask these questions of ourselves. Where have I been in my salvation walk? What have I declared about myself? To whom is my lordship yielded unto? This is where we stopped last time. And we need to close today. The sprinkling of the blood needs to be gone through. And I want to do that because the power of the gospel message is in the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you'll find many constructs out there of all kinds of self-helps and everything else, but I guarantee you none of them hinge upon the death of someone and their shed blood. And yet Christianity is right there. It's right there dependent upon the shedding of blood and the death of the one who died upon the cross. So I'm sorry, but we're going to have to open this back up. We're not through two yet. And I think it's so essential for us to understand the salvation message in detail. And these are the salutations, and they're great because people, you know, apostles like Peter were shooting these doctrinal points at the beginning of their salutation, and we need to really flesh them out. Jesus, are you the Lord of my heart? I claim salvation, but what's my transformation look like? As Stephen Charnock would say, am I yielded to the obedience unto the duties that are called out in Scripture? Is the wisdom of God upon me in the Word? And we need to ask these questions of ourselves. Young people, are you under submission to the things of God? And today, boy, the rebellion is just wrenching the hearts of young people, wrenching the hearts of the millennials. They can't hardly see straight because their self is at war with God. They can't interpret Scripture correct because they're at war with God. Their self is trying to be on the throne, even and equal with God. And God says, no, I will receive praise from my saints the way I have prescribed from the Word of God. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no salvation outside of the work of my Holy Spirit. We need to yield all of us. Whether it's in sanctification unto holiness and righteousness before God, or whether it's sanctification unto the mighty hand of God pressing in upon you for salvation. Today is that day. If you want to talk to me after the service, I'll be glad to talk with you. These are serious subjects. The church trembles today in apostasy before God, not knowing the thin thread that holds it. God can judge the church, and he can judge people sitting in the pews. He can judge me. He can judge you. We need to understand this. I can't blend rebellion with the wisdom of God in Scripture. I can't blend rebellion with the power of God in the Word. God does not need me to manage his power nor his wisdom. God does not need me to negotiate his wisdom. He doesn't need me as an interpreter of his wisdom. He needs me to worship him in spirit and in truth and bow the knee. And that's the call today from God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that these words would quicken us by your Spirit. I pray that these scriptures would be burned indelibly upon our hearts, dear Lord, that we would go back and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would fall with joy and humility and grace and peace and trembling, that we would fall before the mighty hand of you, dear Lord, in our life. Thank you for the works of the Son, and I'm so just floored by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And my obedience just doesn't even come close, and yet you call me to be like him. He's my example. I pray, Lord, that you would purge the evil negotiating spirit that Satan has cast out into the world. That we would have, dear Lord, the humility to come before you and repent of sin. We would have the humility to come to your word and say, this is me. And I pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts like flesh, and that each of us, dear Lord, would have the impression of your hand upon us and the urgency, dear Lord, to be your bondservants in spirit and in truth. Teach us by your Spirit. Teach us by your word. Help us, dear Lord, to be bathed in your wisdom. I pray that your mighty power would hold us. We thank you for how your power is manifest around us. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.